Welcome everyone to our Bible study. We're continuing to work through Genesis chapter 3, and this is study number 7, and thank you for coming. We hope that and trust and pray that this Bible study will be a blessing for you. And last time we left off in verse 15. We're in Genesis 3, and we're studying verse 15, a very interesting verse. Let's start out with reading verse 14 to pick up the context. Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. Actually, let me read part of that chapter just to pick up the context. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open. This is after Adam and Eve sinned. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly that shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we covered that verse in some detail last week. And then we got into verse 15, which we'll read right now. And I will put enmity between thee, he's still talking to the devil, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So let's stop here. And in our study today, we want to look at this Genesis 3:15. It's a very interesting verse. It's packed with a lot of information, and this is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, that God, because God has written it, he can take a verse and he can put a whole lot of very, very important truth in that verse. Every verse of the Bible is completely true and trustworthy, and it's all very important, and God can take a particular verse and put a lot of very important information about it. So we're going to look at Genesis 3:15 here. It says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, talking to the devil. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, so we read about a woman and her seed, a woman and her seed. And we talked about this last week kind of quickly, but I wanted to go over some of this so we can tie it all together. And we might think, because Eve is in view here, we might think that because he's just talking to Eve, that we might think that Eve is the one that the focus is upon. And Eve doesn't particularly fit for this woman because she's not talked about that much in the Bible and she doesn't factor into too much. But there is a very significant woman. And this is one of the key things about the Bible. God can be talking about somebody like talking to Eve or talking about Eve. And then he talks about a woman, and you can get the idea that, well, this must be Eve and the woman that he's just talking about. But not always. We have to search around the Bible. And there is a woman that God does want to talk about quite a bit. There's a lot of women in the Bible that are significant that represent different things. But let's look at the woman in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we read this last week. So let's turn over to Revelation 12. There's another woman in Revelation 17, which are the unsaved church people throughout the New Testament era. That's another woman. We're not going to talk about her. And she's not the woman in view. She's identified with the devil. But the woman in Revelation 12 is very significant here. Let's read about her. Okay, we're in Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And obviously that man-child is the Lord Jesus. He's the one that will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so the red dragon that we saw at the beginning of this in verse 3 is the devil, obviously. So the child is clear that that's the Lord Jesus, and the devil would certainly like to devour him, and the red dragon is the devil. Now I want to skip to verse 13, because God talks about the cross here, actually, in verses 7 to 12. But let's look at verse 13, okay? And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So this is this woman, and she's being persecuted by the devil, called the dragon here. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this woman right here, this woman, I believe, is the one that's in view for the woman back in Genesis 3:15. Like we said, the child is easy to see. That's the Lord Jesus. He's on the throne. He rules all nations. Now, it may seem that the woman is Mary, okay, because, you know, she gave birth. The Lord Jesus received a human nature through her, but that doesn't really fit. For example, in verse 6, it talks about the woman being fled into the wilderness, to where she had the place prepared of God. I'm in Revelation 12:6, prepared a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, the 1,260 days, or 42 months of 30 days. That there's nothing that ties into Mary about that. But if you go to Revelation 11:3, Revelation 11:3, we read that. Talking about his two witnesses that he says here, God says in Revelation 11:3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and those actually represent the true believers throughout the New Testament era. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, the same 1,260 days in sackcloth, that's in humility. And those two witnesses represent the true believers throughout the New Testament era. And notice that the woman was in the wilderness. The woman was in the wilderness here, and there's nothing about it. We go back to Revelation 12 and verse 6, and it said the woman fled into the wilderness, and there's nothing about Mary being in the wilderness. But this world for the New Testament era is we're in a world that's in a wilderness. It's a gospel, a wilderness of the gospel, and that's why that we bring the gospel that there may be salvation, there may be fruit, and people become saved. And so the fit for the woman in Revelation 12 is the body of believers. She's another representation is the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Two witnesses represent the true believers throughout the New Testament era, bringing the gospel. And the woman represents the body of believers. And the wilderness represents the wilderness of this world, typified by the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness until they reached Canaan, which would be a picture of heaven. And we can think about this woman here. The body of believers is represented by a woman, the wife of Christ. I won't turn there, but Ephesians 5:25-32 talks about Christ loving his wife, the woman, the eternal church, the body of true believers. Or another place I won't turn to right now is Revelation 21:1-2, talks about the holy city coming out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. That holy city represents holy city is another name for the body of believers, and which is the bride, the woman, the wife of Christ. And so the woman is, in Revelation 12, is the body of true believers. The seed is Christ. And the reason is that Christ in his human nature came through the body of believers. you can get some information about this. For an example of this in Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 talks about the Lord Jesus. This the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David and Abraham were true believers. Jesus, in his human nature, came from the true believers, the seed of the woman. The woman, Abraham and David, were part of that woman, the body of believers. That in the Old Testament, the body of believers represents the believers in the Old Testament, and the believers in the New Testament is represented by that woman. So the woman that we saw in Revelation 12 is the body of believers, and I believe that's the woman God has in view in Genesis 3:15, and the seed is Christ. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15 and take a look at that and try to tie that portion in. Genesis 3:15 again. It's a very important verse with a lot of gospel prophecy, a lot of gospel significance God has put there. And that's because the Bible is the Word of God, and God is able to do that. Okay, now God is talking to the devil in Genesis 3:15. And he says there, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the body of believers. There is enmity between the body of believers and the devil. And between thy seed, we'll get into that, the seed of the devil, and her seed, which is Christ, and his human nature came from the body of believers. It, talking about her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so it talks about, in the beginning, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, the body of believers. And that fit well with what we read in Revelation 12:13-17. Remember, we made a note about that, is that this, the devil, the dragon, is trying to persecute that woman and trying to get a flood to come and take her away. And yet the earth helped the woman by swallowing up that flood. And so the woman is the body of believers from which Christ came in his human nature, him being the seed. And that woman is persecuted by the devil. That's the enmity in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, or an enemy-type relationship, between you, the devil, and the woman, the body of believers. And that's finally put by Christ there, by God himself, because, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But there is an enmity between Satan and the true believers, represented by the woman, that serve, the true believers are the ones that want to serve Christ and want to obey the Bible, and that creates the enmity between them and the devil. So it also talks about Genesis 3:15, between thy seed and her seed. Okay, it says there's going to be an enmity between thy seed and her seed. Okay, her seed is the Lord Jesus. We saw that in Revelation 12:1-6, that in his human nature he came through the body of believers. I want to take another look at another verse, that illustrates that. Isaiah 11. I think you're probably familiar with Isaiah 11. Another verse that illustrates how Jesus in his human nature is the seed, is the seed of the woman, came from the body of believers. Okay, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now remember, Jesse is the father of David, okay, through whom David came, and through David and then his son Nathan all the way down came the Lord Jesus. Reading verse 1 in Isaiah 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And this is, and the chapter goes on, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came out of the stem of Jesse, because he came through David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so that's another verse that backs up the idea that the seed of the woman, that Jesus Christ, who's eternal God in every sense of the word, came out of, in his human nature, came out of the body of believers, who's the woman, back in Genesis 3:15. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3:15, okay? So we're starting to put some of these terms together. In Genesis 3:15, God talked about, I will put enmity between you, the devil, you and the woman, the body of believers, and we see that. And between thy seed and her seed, now her seed is the Lord Jesus, but what about thy seed? What about the seed of the devil? Now, the seed, the devil is a spirit. He doesn't have any human offspring. He doesn't have any offspring at all. He doesn't have any offspring. Okay, but why does God talk about the seed of the devil? And we get some help if we go to John 8:44. John 8:44. Maybe you're familiar with this. John 8:44. And what the wonderful thing is, if we can get help from the Bible, then in defining terms, we're in much better shape. I've read emails and things that people have written where they try to define things apart from getting the definition in the Bible, and then you're in the area of speculation. But at John 8:44, and God gives us direction in the Bible as how to understand the seed of the devil. Okay, Jesus said, talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in his day, which sadly were not following the Bible, and he had very harsh words for them, and it's a warning to us that the religious leaders and us can be just like them, the Pharisees. But read in John 8:44, ye, speaking of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, ye are of your father the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay? And so, he says, ye are of your father the devil. He's calling the devil the father of these unsaved religious leaders. He is their father. Therefore, these religious leaders are the seed of the devil. They are the seed of the devil. Now, the Bible, we have to understand it this way. The Bible talks about a biological father-son relationship, but there's also a religious father-son relationship. It's in the sense of a father in the faith. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. Open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1. And God helps us to see this, 2 Timothy 1. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to Timothy. But it's really God teaching us. We read in 2 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy is called the son of Paul. He's not the son in a biological sense. Paul never got married, but he's a son in the faith. You get help if you go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, we read there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here he's called a son in the faith, a son in the faith, and that helps us to see. See, Timothy was not the biological son of Paul, but he was the son in the faith. Paul mentored Timothy. Paul brought Timothy up in the gospel, which actually Timothy was ministered to by his mother and his grandmother as well, but Paul trained him in the gospel. In that sense, Paul was like a father to Timothy. He was a good father in the faith to bring up Timothy the right way. Now in John 8:44, the devil is the father of the unsaved. Not a biological father, of course, but a father in the faith. But this time, an evil father, because the devil is bringing, he's guiding his people. He can, however he works, but he's guiding them however he works in the hearts of unsaved people. But he's guiding them down a wrong path. Paul was a good father in the faith. The devil is hurting his people. And so in that sense, Timothy is the seed of Paul as a father in the faith, and the devil, the unsaved, are the seed of their father, the devil. Not biological relationship, but like a father in the faith, like there was between Paul and Timothy. So let's go back to Genesis 3. So we can piece some more of this together. God says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and the best fit for the woman is the body of believers. And we saw in Revelation 12 that the woman is the body of believers, and she's also the bride of Christ. And there's a great enmity between the devil and the true believers. There's two different kingdoms. In fact, let's look at a couple verses that kind of illustrate this idea. We want to look at this enmity between thee and the woman, between the devil and the body of believers. You see the Colossians 1:13. Go to Colossians 1:13, if you will. Colossians 1:13. And this helps us to see more why this enmity exists. Colossians 1:13. We read there, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who hath delivered us, the true believers, who hath delivered us from the power or authority, that word power can also be translated authority, who hath delivered us from the power or authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's what happens, is we were under the power or the authority of darkness, of the devil. We were in his kingdom, and we've been taken out of that kingdom, translated out of that kingdom and put into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of Christ, and then there's the devil's dominion, that he has authority, some amount of authority in this world over the unsaved people. And when God has saved us, he's taken us out of his power of darkness, his authority of darkness, and put us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so that creates the enmity. That's the enmity, because now we're in opposition to Christ. We're in opposition to the devil and his kingdom. And we looked at that a little bit last time in Matthew 10, that there'll be division. Christ said, I came to bring a sword, because there's a division. That suddenly now when we become saved, we're in a new kingdom, and we're surrounded by people mostly that are in the devil's kingdom, and we're in opposition because we're representing the kingdom of Christ, bringing the truth, trying to serve as ambassadors for Christ for their good. And that creates an enemy type relationship between us and the unsaved, and also in their head, the devil, because we're trying to be a part of Christ, who's plundering their kingdom. And that's where that enmity comes. Okay, and so let's go back to Genesis 3:15 again. I will put, God is telling the devil, I'll put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, the body of believers, and between thy seed, the unsaved. Okay, the unsaved, and her seed. There's an enmity between thy seed, the unsaved, who are like the spiritual seed of the devil, like Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, in John 8:44, and her seed, which is Christ. There's also an enmity between the unsaved and Christ. There's an enmity between the believers and the devil, because we represent the kingdom of God, and God, we're doing it God's way, and we've been taken out of his kingdom, and that creates an enmity. But there's another enmity between thy seed, the unsaved, and her seed, which is Christ. There's an enmity between the unsaved and Christ, because Christ represents God. Christ is God, and he has the law of God, and the unsaved that are serving their devil don't want to obey the law of God. And let's look at a few verses that talk about this. Romans 8:5 talks about the enmity between God and the unsaved. Romans 8:5-8, for they that are after the flesh, that's us before salvation, that we are run by our body that's dead in sins, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, that means that's our focus, that's what our focus is, but they that are after the Spirit of God that's now in the true believer, energizing him, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. We're dead before salvation. And to be spiritually minded is life. God has made us alive when he has saved us. And peace with God. Because the carnal mind, okay, this is the mind of the unsaved, is enmity. There is the enmity. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thy seed, the unsaved, and her seed, which is Christ. Enmity against God. The carnal mind is enmity, at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, the unsaved are under the law of God, but they will not submit themselves and be subject to the law of God. They want their own law. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Until we're saved, we cannot please God. And Romans 8 is a little bit mild on the subject, but it does illustrate the enmity that's between thy seed, the unsaved, the seed of the devil, and her seed, Christ. But let's look at Romans 1. Now in Romans 1, God uses very strong language. Every time I think about this, I have a kind of a hard time picturing it. But God in Romans 1, and many other places, gives us his perspective, the correct perspective. And I'm going to read from verse 16 to 32. And I don't really like to read that long of a passage, but let's think about this passage as we're reading it. God gives you his perspective on the situation. I'll start with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or that word could be translated, who press down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. In other words, God is saying this idea of evolution that people hold to is just a big cop-out, and they themselves know that it's a big fat lie. They've convinced themselves it's not a lie. They convince themselves that evolution is true, but they deep down know there's a God, according to what God is saying here. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is the creation of idols, which everybody does. Before salvation, we either have a physical idol or some kind of idol, our property or our wealth or something, our intellect. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And you could go on in Romans 2 and Romans 3, and God gives additional thing. But you see that these three chapters, from Romans 1 about halfway through to Romans 3, which I'm not going to read here, gives God's perspective on sin and God's perspective on the whole situation between the unsaved and God. As unsaved people, we tend to think that we and others are going about our lives without really being against God. You know, we should serve God, maybe we should worship God, but we're just trying to get by in this world. We're really basically innocent. In fact, I've heard it said, people have said this effectively, what some people have said is that the unsaved are innocent victims of God's elective program. They don't say it like that, but they effectively say that. They don't use that language, but they're effectively saying it, that somehow that God has created mankind and not elected him, and so he's going to go to hell forevermore for his sins, and it's God's fault because he didn't elect him. But see, God has a different perspective on that. If you think about Romans 1, God views has a totally different perspective. God views us, each of us, as active and open and aggressive in our rebellion against him, that we are turning away. He has shown himself to us, and we're turning away from him, and we are deserving of all the punishment. We are actively refusing God's command to come to him for salvation according to the Bible, and God says that applies to people that never ever even heard of the Bible, because God has shown himself through creation if we were to go on to Romans 2, God says he's given man a conscience, so he knows there's a God. And so God has a completely different perspective on the situation between man and God than we do. And this is his enmity. This is talked about in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thy seed, which is the unsaved, and her seed, which is the which is Christ. And that's why we read in John 6:44, God must drag us, or it says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, which is really the word to drag, like to drag out a sword or to drag in a net. Okay. Now another passage that gives God's perspective on sin, which I'm not going to turn to now for saving time, but if you read Psalm 83 teaches another thing that God teaches the same idea that God's perspective is that unsaved man is actively in rebellion against God and not coming to him. So let's go back to Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 3:15 is a very rich verse with a lot of gospel truth. And we talked about how God says, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman. That's because the woman, that's true believers, have been taken out of his kingdom, and they're doing it God's way, and that causes an enemy relationship with the devil, who doesn't want to lose his people, doesn't want to lose his kingdom. And thy seed, the unsaved, and her seed, which is Christ, because the unsaved don't want to do it God's way. God has established the law and commanded mankind to do it, and that is her seed, Christ, who's done that, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to follow the law of God. So there's that enmity, and we read about that in Romans 8, and then God developed it in Romans 1, and you could read Psalm 83 and other passages that will get into more detail there. And so let's move on with the rest of the verse, okay? And it talks about here, in the rest of the verse, it says, It shall bruise thy head. Now the it is the seed of the woman, is Christ. Christ shall bruise thy head. Now bruising the head means you're going to have victory. You're going to get give him a head blow. It's a death blow. You're defeated. If you get hit in the head, you're defeated. And so that indicates your body's destroyed. Okay. And so the fact that his head is going to get bruised or smitten or attacked, it means the devil is going to lose. He's going to get a death blow to the head. So you're going to get your body's going to be destroyed. You're going to lose, and that's fulfilled with him being cast into the lake of fire. Okay. In fact, Satan himself is referred to as the head of his kingdom. If you go over to Daniel 2:32, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that Daniel interpreted, and Nebuchadnezzar is used as a picture of the devil, and Daniel is interpreting this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. This image, this head, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image, and his head was made of fine gold. Okay, and it says in Daniel 2:32, this image head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, it says here, now thou, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a picture of Satan. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And that was the devil. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand. And that's what God has done with the devil, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So this is the devil. He's represented by the head of gold. So God uses the head to represent the devil himself. And that head is going to get bruised. He's going to get cast up, cast into the lake of fire. Christ will be victorious. But then we read the last part of Genesis 3:15, going back to Genesis 3:15 here. Reading the last part, thou, speaking to the devil, thou shalt bruise his heel. Shall bruise his heel. He's going to give you a death blow. He's going to bruise the head. He's going to cast you into the lake of fire. But you're going to bruise his heel. His heel there. And this part of the thing is perhaps more interesting, because we know that Christ is going to become victorious over the devil. But what about this heel? What about this heel? Well, you could look at it one way. You could say, well, bruising the heel is much less of an impact than the head. The devil's impact on Christ is relatively small. But the devil will not be victorious. That might be one understanding, but that's probably not the fact that the head is greater than the heel. That's probably not the best understanding. There is a better understanding, I believe, and we can get to that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We look at how God uses this Hebrew word translated heel. Now, the first place we'll look is Genesis 25:26. Genesis 25:26, and you're probably familiar with this. The birth of Esau and Jacob, looking at this idea of heel. And what is God teaching by the fact that it says the devil shall bruise Christ's heel? Okay, what is God talking about? Well, we see that when Jacob was born, what was he latched onto? Okay, Esau was born first. He was the firstborn, and then he was taken, he sold his birthright, and then his blessing was stolen from him, and so Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn, which is a picture of salvation. Okay, but the first one, reading Genesis 25:25, the first one came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Okay, he was the firstborn, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. Okay, so we're getting a comparison there. Jacob's hand was on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So we see the connection is that the devil will bruise Christ's heel, and then when Jacob came out of the womb, he was holding on to the heel of Esau. Now let's look at another one, Genesis 27:36. Genesis 27:36. And this is when Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, deceptively stole the blessing from Esau, because Isaac was prepared to give Esau the blessing. We read in Genesis 27:36, and he said, this is Esau talking to his father, Isaac, and he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Okay, now Esau has complained that Jacob supplanted him two times. And he did, yes he did, but the first one was, Esau is not really giving a balanced picture of this, because the first one, Esau sold the birthright. And so Jacob supplanted Esau's birthright, but he sold it. Esau sold it, so he shouldn't have done that. And it is true that by deception, and that was wrong, but by deception his mother Rebekah and Jacob supplanted Esau to take away the blessing. So Esau was supplanted two times, once by his own love for the world. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. The second was wrong. It was by deception, but it was God's will to give the blessing also to Jacob. But deception is always wrong. But let's talk about this word supplant. You read it here about in verse 36. He said he supplanted me. And it turns out the Hebrew word supplant is the same word as heel. Okay, the spelling is the same in the root form. And the heel is a noun. And the verb, using the same word as a verb, is this word supplant. Supplant. So God has identified the word heel to supplant. And now notice that Esau says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he not rightly named Jacob? Okay, now the word Jacob is actually tied into the word heel and supplant. In fact, Jacob means he shall supplant or he supplants. So the word Jacob actually also means supplant, but it's in a conjugated verb form. So it means he shall supplant or he supplants. And so it ties back when he was born. when he was born, he was named, remember, when he was born, he was holding on to the heel. And so they named him, because the word heel is the same word as supplant, they actually named Jacob, he supplants. That's what the word Jacob means, he supplants. Okay? And then did Jacob supplant Esau? Yeah, we just talked about it. Did he take his heel? So taking the heel is like supplanting. And he did supplant him. He took his heel. Well, at birth he took his heel, and that was fulfilled later on. He supplanted him by taking away the birthright and the blessing. And in fact, the fact that he supplanted Esau illustrates the principle another time in the Bible, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Esau was the firstborn. He's a picture of, being the firstborn is a picture of salvation, the true believers, but Jacob supplanted him. He took his heel and Jacob supplanted him. Esau, Jacob got the birthright and the blessing, which is a picture of salvation. He supplanted them or took them away from Esau. And Esau remained under the wrath of God to be cast away. So this is the idea of the heel. The heel is to take the heel is to supplant, or bruise the heel is to supplant. And we saw that Jacob supplanted Esau two times. So let's apply this idea back to Genesis 3:15. And it says here that at the last phrase of it, thou, speaking of the devil, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the heel is that same word as supplant, ties into the name for Jacob. And now, in some way, does or did Satan supplant the Lord Jesus in any way? And of course, this would be only by the will of God. And effectively, this was given to him in the Garden of Eden. If you think about it to some extent, that while this world lasts, the devil has been made ruler over the unsaved. Now, when creation was set up, God was the ruler in every sense of the word, and mankind was in a perfect relationship with God. God was the ruler over mankind, that mankind was in his dominion. But when man sinned, God put Satan in charge. Remember, we all start out in the dominion of darkness. We read about that, the power or authority of darkness. We read about that in Colossians 1:13. So in that sense, at God's direction, at God's will and God's accomplishing, Satan effectively supplanted Christ as the ruler over the unsaved, and he is called a prince. Now the angels were not designed as princes; they were designed as ministering servants, ministering spirits. But you see that he's called a prince. For example, in Ephesians 2, the devil is called a prince, and you hath he quickened. Means made alive, but that's not in the Greek. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay, he's called a prince, the prince of the power of the air. That's a power of the air is a kind of a weak term, but he is called a prince there, the prince of the power of the air. Or you can turn to John 12:31. He's called a prince there also, in a couple other places. And the spirits, the angels and spirits, were not made as princes or kings. They were made as ministering spirits, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. But in John 12:31, we read about the devil. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. See, Jesus should have been the prince of this world in all sense. He is ultimately the prince of this world, but he calls the devil the prince of this world. He'll be cast out of heaven because he's been given authority, as we read in Colossians 1:13, the authority or power of darkness. He's a prince with some authority. So in some sense, it was God's program that he would supplant Christ in the Garden of Eden, to some degree ruling over unsaved man. He certainly wants to supplant Christ, supplant God. But let's look at this idea of the devil supplanting Christ in another way. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and we find out more of the prideful, boastful schemes of the devil. Isaiah 14, reading, talking about the devil here. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And God is speaking to the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, now this is the thinking of the devil, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the believers. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you see all of that pride in there? And this is a warning. He's an essence of pride, and we, before salvation, have a lot of pride. And after salvation, we can still have a lot of pride. Pride will get us into a lot of trouble with God. But you see all the I's. I. And he says, the ultimate one is the most offensive one, verse 14. I will be like the Most High. He wants to be like God. He wants to supplant God in the ultimate way. He wants to be God. Okay, but we find out the result. Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So he's going to lose. But we see some fulfillment of this. Now notice in Isaiah 14, he says in verse 13, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. Now he's focusing on the congregation. That's where the gospel is. That's where those who claim to have a relationship with Christ are, the true believers, and those that are tares, that are not true believers. But he wants to sit upon the mount of the congregation. He wants to rule, to sit. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father and has authority over everything. And so Jesus rules over everything. And the devil wants to sit in the congregation. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, turning to 2 Thessalonians 2, God gave him fulfillment on that. We'll read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that's the title for the devil, because he's represented by a man, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, or son of destruction, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so you see that ties right back into Isaiah 14, that the verses we're reading over there, verse 13, is that he wants to sit in the temple of God or on the mount of the congregation. Now remember, we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, speaking of the corporate body, God says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Okay, ye are the temple of God. And so he wants to sit in the temple of God, not talking about some building, but he wants to rule amongst the body of believers and take rulership over there, and that was his desire. And now originally Christ was the head of the church. Christ was the head of the church, and he wants to supplant Christ in there. And it's God's plan during the Great Tribulation that he will supplant Christ. Now in Revelation 2 and 3 we read about churches that were under the influence of Christ to some degree. But when we get to the Great Tribulation and this Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst, as we read about in verse 7 here of 2 Thessalonians 2, is that the devil has taken his seat or has been put in that position as ruler of the church. So he is the fulfillment of that supplanting. So back in Genesis 3:15, just to wrap this up for today, and we finish this verse, is a very jam-packed verse and lots of important gospel truth. So when it says at the end, thou shalt bruise his heel, the heel has to do with supplanting. And like Jacob supplanted Esau and received a blessing in the birthright, God's program was that he would put Satan in charge of the unsaved on mankind when God was originally in charge of them. And in that sense, through God's will, the devil supplanted Christ in this world. But then when we get to the Great Tribulation, he supplanted him. God appointed him ruler over all the congregation, take a seat in the temple, and in that way he's planted Christ there. And so we see a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 there. And so we finished up with Genesis 3:15. Lord willing, we'll do Genesis 3:16 and some more verses next time. But I thought that this was a very rich verse, so I had no regrets about spending pretty much the whole study on Genesis 3:15. So we have some time left here. If anybody has a question they'd like to ask or something that or a comment about the Bible study, feel free to ask. Now you can raise your hand and then you can either type in your question. You can type in your question, or if you raise your hand, we will give you the mic. You can ask your question. So either one is fine. If you have any question about the Bible study today, you're free to do that. Okay, yeah. Okay, you can type in your question or ask it with the mic.
Hi, David. I don't know if I'm coming through or not, but my question is, do you know if there is any sense in which Eve might possibly represent the body of believers because she's called the mother of all living later on in the Bible?
Okay, well, that's a good question. Does Eve represent the body of believers? And I haven't really worked on it, the mother of all living. I haven't really thought about that. Like when we go to 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about how she was deceived. And mankind, and then you read in Romans 7, 9 through 11, that the Apostle Paul, speaking of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit applying to all of us, says that we were deceived. And so, and the mother of all living would include the saved as well as the unsaved. So at least on a quick thought about it, to me it seems like Eve is more, would represent mankind, all living, all mankind, and the fact that we, when they fell into sin, we fall into sin. I don't quite see, and there's nothing really positive about Eve in the sense that we don't really have any clear evidence that she ever became saved. When God talks about her in the New Testament, like in 2 Corinthians 11, he doesn't talk about her in a way that's, you know, positive, or 1 Timothy 2, he doesn't talk about her in a way in a positive. It emphasizes that how she was deceived. So I don't see the connection more with the body of believers. I would see connection with mankind. But that's something I'll think about. Okay, it looks like, did we have another question? My questions are to do things like age of the earth, age of Noah, literal flood. Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, I believe the earth is 13,000 years old, and that Noah, the Bible says he lived to 950 years old, and you want the mic? We can give you the mic. Why don't we give him the mic?
Hi. I'd like to believe the Bible, because I don't want to go to hell or anything like that, to be honest. I really do. I'm on the way to hell. But I don't believe in things like people being 900 years old. That doesn't seem to be scientifically reasonable. And so I'm stuck. You know what I mean? I'm really stuck. I've got a bad feeling that some parts of the Bible aren't true, but I want it to be true because I don't want to go to hell, because I want to do the right thing. But I can't even do the right thing because I don't even think some of it's right in Genesis. So please help.
Let me try the best I can. And but this is a good question. The reason we don't trust numbers like Noah being 950 years old is because we've been conditioned by the scientists to believe in evolution, and we don't see that today. See, originally man's body was created perfectly, and it would have gone on forever. It would have gone on forever. But when you read, when they sinned, and we'll get into it like that on the next study, Genesis 3:16, Genesis 3:17, God cursed man's body. In Genesis 3:19, he says, your body's going to return to the dust. And so God cursed man's body. So what happens is God put the seeds of destruction into man's body as a part of a curse. And so now the life age has continued to decrease and decrease and decrease. And by the time we get to David, about 1,500 years or 3,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago, King David, they were only living about 70 or 80 years, which is about what we've got today. But originally man's body and the world was created perfect. But because of sin and because of the curse God put in this world, our ages are very short. But But if you study the scientific information carefully, there's nothing in the scientific information that says this world is older than 13,000 years old. Is that these are all guesses that the scientists have come up with. In fact, they've dated things where they've dated like Mount St. Helens, and you date that and it comes out several million years old, and we know that happened in 1981. And so the scientific stuff about billions of years is just, when you study it carefully, is not true. And the reason we only make it to about 70 or 80 years or so is because of the curses and the ravage of curses. So the Bible's true. When we study it carefully, we find out and compare it with the real scientific data, it's true. And so Genesis is true, just like Revelation's true. Now, the wonderful thing is God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We read that in Romans 10 and 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is Christ who comes with salvation. And so what we should do is, if we're interested in salvation, is read the Bible, asking God to give us understanding, asking God to give us obedience. There was in Luke 18, for example, in Luke 18, there was a tax collector, a man that collected taxes in Israel, and these people often oppressed the poor people, and they were called publicans in the Bible. In Luke 18, verse 13, and the publican, this was a man that collected taxes and often oppressed the poor people, and the publican, he was a real sinner. If there was somebody who was a sinner, he was a sinner. And the publican, standing afar off, this is before the temple. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 10, two men went up unto the temple to pray. These men are trying to pray to God. One a Pharisee, that was a religious leader or teacher, and the other a publican, a bad tax collector or a big sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he's talking about how great he is. God's not interested in that. And verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, he wouldn't even dare come close to the presence of God, because he knew he was a sinner, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. In other words, he's afraid, you know, he knows he's a sinner, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means saved. He's not going to hell, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then there's another example in Luke 18. Let's read a few of these other examples. There was, and Jesus gives another example to pray. We want to pray for mercy for God. In Luke 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up on prayer. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And our adversary before salvation is the law of God that says, you have sinned, you have to go to hell. And he would not so much, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And this is a good example. God gives the illustration of someone beseeching, even an unjust judge, which finally gives what she wanted. And God, who's just and merciful, and if that unjust judge will do it, how much more will a merciful God give us what we need? And what we need is deliverance from the law of God that says we're guilty. And so my encouragement is to read the Bible, remembering that it's true, even if you don't understand it, or even if you've been told lies that it's not true. Just pray for God that he would give you a heart that knows that it's true, and ask him for mercy. And ask him for salvation. So pray to God for salvation and read the Bible, trusting it. See, this universe appears to be old, okay? Just like when Adam was made, he was made as an adult man that could function as an adult and not as a newborn baby, because he had to function as an adult. And so in the same way, God wanted this universe to be able to function so that we could look at the stars and look at the heavens, because Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And God needed to put all that light in the stars and the universe so that universe would be fully functional from day one with all of what God wanted to be there. And so he created Adam fully functional from the day of his creation, not as a one-day-old baby. And he created a universe that was fully functional so that it could accomplish everything that God wanted. So trust the Bible. Trust the Bible. If you listen out there, people are going to tell you the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, evolution is true, evolution is true. And it's not true. Read the Bible knowing and asking God to give you a trust in the Bible that you may trust it. Oh, the fossils. Okay, the fossils came from the flood. Now see, when people see fossils, they think that, oh, you see a fossil, that thing is old. Well, remember, if an animal dies and the bone is left on the ground, it doesn't fossilize, it turns into dust. The bones eventually turn into dust. The reason you see a fossil is because of some huge, horrible, or some kind of huge event happened. And the reason there's even graveyards of fossils, areas where most of the fossils are sea fossils, and that's because when the flood came 7,000 years ago, it was a huge event, nothing much greater than anything that we ever have known about, apart from the Bible, and it trapped fish, and it trapped land animals, and it trapped them and pressed them in the mud quickly, and they're in the heat and the pressure fossilized their bones, and that's why there's fossils. Okay, you wanted to ask another question here. Why don't we give him the mic?
Oh, sorry, let me turn the mic up a bit. Yeah, the thing is though, with the fossils, you have different layers of fossils, and right at the bottom of the layer of fossils, you've got very really simple life, like right at the bottom, you don't have any humans or dogs or cats. It's all like weird things that we don't see anymore. And then the higher up you go, you get more and more modern animals, and the higher up, and how can a flood separate the layers? So you got the ancient animals at the bottom and dogs and cat fossils at the top, if you know what I mean. A flood would just, everything would all be higgledy-piggledy everywhere. There would be no geological strata.
Oh, thanks for asking that question. A lot of times when you read scientific journals, they'll tell you that everything fits in, but a lot of times not everything does fit in the order. Now remember, most of the fossils are sea creatures. You don't find those kind of very many fossils of those land animals like dogs and stuff, but even the simple fossils like trilobites and some of these other things are very complex creatures. When the evolutionists are writing these stories, they kind of leave out information. Like, they don't tell you that the complex creatures are at the base of the Grand Canyon and the fossils, and some of the simple creatures are up near the top. They leave that out. They don't tell you that they dated a volcano on top of the Grand Canyon by radiometric dating that's older than what they dated at the base of the canyon. They leave out the data that doesn't fit the picture a lot of times. And you also have to keep in mind there'll be some degree of hydraulic sorting. In other words, smaller creatures would have different water characteristics, or how they would sort by weight versus density versus a bigger fish, for example. And so there is some degree of hydraulic sorting, but there are a lot of exceptions to that. And a lot of the very small creatures are very, very complex. People say, well, this is a very simple creature, but when they study the creature carefully, they find out it's very complex. And so you see these kind of broad sweeps in things like National Geographic and stuff, and they don't put a lot of the details that show the exceptions and stuff. Just like they don't write about the fact that if you do radiometric dating on Mount St. Helens, it comes out several million years old, and that happened in 1981. They leave out a lot of information. So you get kind of the story that evolution's true, but when you actually examine it carefully, beyond Scientific American, you find out that a lot of it doesn't fit, and a lot of the generalizations they have made are just not true. Some of those very small creatures are very complex, are very complex. And even the simplest cell is very complicated, and they've never found something that's really simple. So I would trust the Bible. You can trust the evolutionists, you can trust the wisdom of man. You find out there's a lot of things that they're not telling you about, stuff that doesn't fit. But remember, Romans 1, we read that earlier, says that man holds the truth in unrighteousness. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Mankind has to believe in evolution because he's afraid to believe that there is a God. So trust the Bible, read the Bible. If you're looking at the evolutionists, you're not going to find truth. You'll find truth in the Bible. I hope that kind of answers the question. So my recommendation is to read the Bible, asking and praying to God, asking for salvation, and a trust in it. Okay, why doesn't geology agree with the Bible, though? Okay, the answer to that is there are a lot of, here's what you can do, is you can go to the internet and search for the Institute of Creation Research, and there's other organizations, and they will show you that geology does agree with the Bible. The problem is the mainstream geologists have to believe in evolution, and so the mainstream stuff you see will push for evolution and old Earth. But if you search for creation research, you'll find that there's a whole lot of geology, like the Institute for Creation Research that used to be in Southern California that moved to Texas. They have a lot of books you can get that show how the Bible does agree with the scientific data. It's just that not really true. The statement is the mainstream geologists used to believe in the Bible, but until the evidence did not come in against the Bible. The evidence did not come in the Bible. Just go to www.icr.org and some of these other organizations, and you will see that what you're listening to is conclusions. You're not listening to evidence. You're listening to conclusions. For example, they've dated a radiometric a volcano on top of the Grand Canyon that comes out with radiometric dating older than the one at the base. So I would trust the Bible. I would trust the Bible. But this is a stumbling point for people. But if you look at the evidence does not disagree with the Bible. The conclusions disagree, but not the evidence. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1, man suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness because if he admits that evolution is not true, then he has to admit that there is a God, and then he's afraid if he admits there's a God that he's accountable to that God. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming, and we'll have a new Bible. We're done with the Bible study for this week. We'll continue the Bible study next time.